The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
My name is Brian. My wife and I attend the Simpsonville campus of Summit, and it's my honor to open the Word with you this morning. We're going to be in Psalm 18, and like Doug said, it's a little different morning. We're going to read a portion and sing and read a portion and sing, so we invite you to respond as your heart is stirred by the words both of the psalm and of the song. We opened with those first three verses of Psalm 18, the way that David speaks here when he says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. It's interesting that when David makes reference here to the love that he has for the Lord, he doesn't use the typical word, the Hebrew word for love. He uses a word that actually means great affection. It's a really strong, emotive word. And you might know that when you see the word L-O-R-D, all in capital letters in the Old Testament, it actually stands in the place of the name of God. 3,880 times in the Old Testament, the name of God actually appears, but most English translations just give us Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. That's because the Jewish people didn't want to wrongly say the name of God out loud, feeling like it was taking his name in vain. And so they substituted the Hebrew word Lord for the name of God in most English translations carried over. So what you hear in these opening verses is that David is speaking to God on a first name basis and says, I have great affection for you, Lord. And why is that? Well, because he's David's rock and fortress and deliverer, the one he takes refuge in, the shield, the horn of his salvation. David has experienced such a relationship with the Lord. As a result, his heart overflows with love for God. That's what we're going to experience as we read through Psalm 18, that kind of heartfelt response to this God he has relationship with. So after that initial opening three verses, he then goes on to say, Psalm 18, starting in verse 4. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. You sing songs like that? I mean, I don't be put off by that language. Don't be put off by the language. It might seem initially a little over the top, but here's the thing that's true. When we feel things deeply, we actually use poetic language. Poetic language is not unfamiliar to us. If you think about it, there are times when, because something is really meaningful or really powerful, we look for poetic language, expressive words to communicate. I think, for example, of Charles Dickens' very famous story, A Christmas Carol. He's going to describe a guy named Scrooge. He could say he's a miser. That would be true. But when he describes Scrooge, this is what he says. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheek, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. A squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Hard and sharp as flint, secret and self-contained, and solitary as an oyster. Is that not just a great description? He's using words to convey something about Scrooge. And that's what David is doing here. It's great poetry, great feelings often results in powerful imagery. You can think about If you've ever read any of Shakespeare, he does that kind of thing. Or maybe you even think about love songs that you've heard and enjoyed, or ballads that you've heard, maybe some that you've sung, where there's a lot of poetic language to convey the feelings in the heart of the people. Even in simple ways, we use poetic language. Like you might have found yourself on the verge of an accident and somebody asked you about it, and you might say something like, "My heart was beating out of my chest." And we certainly hope that the EMS were able to put it back where it belonged, right? But you use that kind of poetic language. Or perhaps when he first meets her who will be his one day bride, he says, "When I first saw her, it was as if time stopped." What, like the earth stopped spinning and the sun didn't move? No. We're using poetic language to convey something really profound. And so here, David is passionately expressing what the Lord has done for him. He describes his trouble as being in the very throes of death, which for David is likely reality. But he actually talks about as if death has reached out and grabbed hold of his ankles and is pulling him into death, dragging him under. And then he describes God's rescue in ways of seeing God's power and glory on display in creation. Metaphor only? No, I don't think so. Because David had felt the power of that awesome and great God in other times and other places. He thinks, here's what you need to understand. David is thinking that God moves heaven and earth in order to rescue me. And so he uses language that reflects that. God is moving heaven and earth to come to my aid. That's actually not a bad idea, because the imagery that David is using here, some of it comes from the book of Exodus. And you might remember the book of Exodus, where God delivers the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. The fact is, God moved heaven and earth to do that. Darkness and plagues and hailstones and lightning and fire. So he's drawing on the imagery of nature and the power of God displayed in nature, and tying it to his understanding of God moving heaven and earth to deliver the children of Israel from their bondage. It's the language David uses here. It's the description found in Exodus, and it's in fact the language that other prophets use to describe God's move on behalf of his people. He sees God as this powerful, this awesome, this great, this present. David is so impressed with the Lord that he reaches for language to adequately express that. It would not be enough for David to simply said, "God's great." That wouldn't have been enough. Actually, I would suggest, I would volunteer that I sometimes feel these things. That is, I feel the greatness of our God in the display in nature. I often will go out into the front porch of my house during a thunderstorm to experience the power and greatness of our God. If you don't know the God who shakes the heavens and the earth in rescuing his own, then you don't know the God who David knows. If you do not know the God who shakes the heavens and the earth in rescuing his own, then you might not worship him the way that David worships him. But you might go, "Well, Brian, is that really the right language to use, that God is shaking the heavens and the earth in order to rescue his people?" Sure, back in Exodus it happened, but is that really the right way for us to think about it? I want to suggest there is a rightness for you to use such language in your life. David saw God's deliverance in his work in Exodus, sees God's power on display in creation, and concludes God does that kind of thing on behalf of his own. But brothers and sisters, we should do the same kind of thing when we look back to the cross. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes and says, "He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us, will he not also with him give us all things?" That means the work on the cross is the grounds for our understanding how else he will move in our lives. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the work of the cross was not simply a work in heaven. God moved heaven and earth to resolve the problem of our sin. You go, "What do you mean, Brian, that he moved heaven and earth?" Well, I don't know if you think back over the crucifixion, the scene where Jesus is crucified, sacrificed on your behalf. It wasn't simply what happened on the cross. You know that there were 3 hours of darkness. Well, he hung on the cross. You know, there was a great earthquake that happened when he hung on the cross. You know, the tombs were opened and dead people walked out. And then when he was buried in the grave, an angel flicked the stone away and the glory of God broke out. Did God move heaven and earth in order to redeem us? Absolutely. We can say that same kind of imagery. Don't overlook the truth that God moved heaven and earth to rescue you. So David draws on that idea when he's worshiping this God to know this God who's on my side, this God who delivers me, as in the days of Exodus, as in the display of his power in creation, if need be, he moves heaven and earth to rescue me. And if you, brothers and sisters, if you do not see our God in such ways, in a way that words fail you in describing his power and presence, we might not turn to him for rescue in times of trouble. So let this poetic language draw you deeper into worship of this God. Stop, wait, just don't sit down yet. Do you think the people standing outside walking by the church are convinced that you think your God is great? I mean, I know that some of you are at times not quite comfortable with your singing. But I've heard some of you cheer at ball games. I'm just wondering, listening to what David writes in Psalm 18, do you think he wanted these words to be sung? The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Thank you, Lord. Do you think that's the kind of way that song should be sung? Do you understand what I'm saying? If you see God the way David saw God, then this idea of shouting, Scripture actually calls you to shout, shouting, our God is great, would be a really great thing to shout. Could we try that? Could we actually just shout about the greatness of our God in having rescued us? Shouting in the greatness of our God in having rescued Israel, shouting, because of the greatness of God who rescued David. Could you do that? Can we do that refrain? Yes. And actually, don't worry about singing it. Shout it. There's something right about doing that. Yeah. Absolutely. So David picks up from there because he's going to talk specifics, the things that God specifically did. I'm picking up in chapter Psalm 18, starting in verse 16. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands. He rewarded me, for I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me and his statutes I did not put away. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you show yourself pure. And with the crooked you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run over a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. Well, here David is reflecting more specifically on what the Lord did for him. And notice the specific things that David emphasizes in 16, 17, 18, and 19. Notice his language. It was the Lord who sent from on high. It was the Lord who took me. It was the Lord who drew me. It was the Lord who delivered me. It was the Lord who was his stay. It was the Lord who brought David out. It is the Lord who rescued him. It was the Lord who delighted in David. It was all God's doing. That's at the heart of what David is celebrating here. Although David is reflecting on how he experienced victory
over enemies and rescue from trouble. He readily confesses it was all God's doing. Brothers and sisters, you can live there easily. You could live there easily because the enemy of your soul, the one who doesn't have your ankles tied but would seek to drag you to hell, you have been rescued in a very similar way. It is the living God in the person of Jesus Christ who took you, who drew you, who delivered you. He brought you out. He rescued you. The same experience, similar experience so David had in delivered from his enemies. You have been delivered also. But as you read this idea about David being delivered from his enemies, you have to deal with things like verses 20 and verse 24, where in verse 20, David writes and says, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands, he rewarded me." And in verse 24, "So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands." You could read those verses and it could sound that David felt like he earned merit, that he earned something with God, that he deserved God's saving work. Could sound like David is boasting in his own righteousness. See, I was so good. Of course God had to. But then you have to notice verse 27. "You save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down." It could sound, we're reading 25 and 26, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless." It could sound like this is reciprocal, that God is doing good to David because David has done good before the Lord. But read verse 27, "Haughty eyes, you abase." It's the humble, in fact, that are brought into life. God is opposed to the haughtiness. So David cannot be proclaiming his own self-righteousness before God. What is he speaking of? Notice what he says in verse 21. "I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless." When he's saying this, "I've not wickedly departed, I did not put away his statutes," when he's saying that he was blameless, he's using language that speaks about integrity. Integrity, that is, when I knew what you wanted of me, then I did it. He's not pleading for sinlessness, but integrity. In fact, God himself spoke of Job this way when in the early chapters of the book of Job, God speaks of Job and says, "Have you considered my servant Job, a perfect and upright man, one who fears me and turns away from evil? There's no one like him in all the earth." That doesn't mean that Job was fully without sin. It does mean standing before God, Job lived well as God spoke to him, and hence he's a holy and blameless man. That's what David is arguing for here. I was blameless. I was living in integrity. So what is David saying here? David is saying that he has sought to walk in integrity with the Lord, not sinless perfection, but soul honesty. It's a profession of his loyalty, not sinlessness. His great love for the Lord in chapter 18, verse 1, "I love you, O Lord." His great love for the Lord has drawn him into a life of integrity with the Lord, to live in a way pleasing to him. Now here in verse 25, I think there's help here. It's one of the places where I'm not disappointed with how the English Standard Version renders a phrase. When it says here, verse 25, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful," that word actually shares the same root as the Hebrew. If you know King James language, your faithful loving kindness. It's a single Hebrew word, chesed. It's God's loving, faithful, enduring, covenantal commitment to his people. And so when David says that you are merciful, that is, you show yourself to be enduringly faithful in your covenant love. He says, "I'm reciprocating." That is, because you brought me into this covenant love, I'm living in integrity with you. Faithful, loving kindness. "You save the afflicted," he says in verse 26. Not about paying back those who are good. And notice in verse 28, he says, "You're the one who lit my lamp. You're the one who illumines my darkness. I can see life for what it is because of you." So what's being underscored in these verses 16 through 29 is David's life is secure with the Lord, not because of his faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness. It's not because of what David did. It's because of what God did. And he is living in integrity before the God who has rescued him. And not only is that true the way that David speaks about his relationship with the living God, it can be true when we think about what Christ has done for us and we live in integrity with the message of the gospel. His enduring faithfulness is the foundation for our growing worship. That's what David's feeling in this psalm, the reality of God's rescue, the reality of God's presence, the reality of God's power, the reality of God's faithfulness. So let's pick up Psalm 18, starting in verse 30, down to verse 45. This God that he's been talking about, this God who rescues him and sent and took him and rescued and delivered him, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but Yahweh the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. Notice there, pick up on it. The reason why David is blameless before the Lord is because the Lord made him blameless. The Lord worked that integrity into him. Verse 33, he made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure in the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save them. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. We don't sing this song very often. So what's in view here? This is David's victory over his enemies. David had actual physical, political enemies. Armies opposed him. And he is celebrating the victories that he's experienced because God's enablement. David participated, but it was God who was the one who empowered him, who led him, who secured and provided the victory. And it is the Lord God who gave him integrity so that he could live consistent with what God was doing. This is language of warfare. This is language of battle. If you know much about David's life, you know he was a warrior king, not just a swain psalmist or a nice shepherd. He was a warrior king. He says that God trains his hands for battle. He keeps his feet from slipping. He pursued and shattered his enemies. You were the one who girded me with strength. You subdued my enemies. You caused my enemies to turn. You delivered me. Even as I fought the fight, you sent me to fight. And these verses make sense if you know anything about David's life. Real, actual enemies that he fought. But is there something for us, perhaps, as we're reading this song of David, is there something for us to grasp in these verses? Let me suggest, even though we don't often acknowledge it, you have enemies. We have enemies. Now you might be thinking the language of the New Testament about spiritual warfare, enemies in the heavenlies, like Paul writes about in Ephesians, and our need to stand against evil spiritual forces, and the fact that in Christ we have been delivered from those forces. Paul can actually write that the Lord would crush the enemy, Satan, under our feet, the feet of the church. So that's one way to build a bridge from what David is saying here and to think that God equips us to defeat those enemies. That could be a way to build a bridge into what David is saying here, but I think there might be more here. Jesus says, if the world hated him, they're going to hate you. I mean, that's pretty blunt. And we all know that the world hated him. Jesus said if the world hated him, it was going to hate us. We may not be experiencing the kind of persecution being felt by believers in other parts of the world, but there are those who are enemies of the followers of Jesus. There are those who are enemies of the followers of Jesus. There is a war going on, and it's not just a war in the heavenlies. Throughout the New Testament and in our world, we can find evidence, references to Christians facing persecution and suffering at the hands of others. Not just spiritual forces, not just spiritual oppression, but actual battle being engaged, lives being forfeit, fighting going on. 2 Thessalonians, let me just read to you. Paul is writing to a church that's facing some persecution, and this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He writes this, starting in verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us." What's he saying? And we're not talking about spiritual forces here. We're talking about actual persecution that's coming upon the followers of Jesus who are hated because they hate Jesus. There is that reality. David is aware that he has actual enemies, and that as he participated with the Lord and what the Lord was doing, that he would be able to come through victorious over those enemies. Although you and I do not stand as the king of a nation, we do stand as followers of the one true king. Although we might not be engaged with armed hostiles who have an intent to overthrow us, brothers and sisters, we are engaged in a struggle in this world where both spiritual and human forces are opposed to the kingdom that we stand for. Do you understand that? Spiritual and human forces are opposed to the kingdom that we stand for. And so there's something here in David's language that I think I need to grasp as I participate with him. Victory is assured over both the spiritual and the human enemies who are opposed to God's kingdom. Does that mean we should, like David says here, I beat them fine as dust before the wind and cast them out like the mire in the streets? I don't know that that means we're supposed to do that, but that language of the sure and certain and complete victory over David's enemies is something that we need to take comfort in. The Lord, who is our King, in fact, is leading us as well in a victory over all enemies, spiritual and human, by partnering with our great God, by partnering with our great God, by running to Him, finding our life in Him, we are assured of victory over all the enemies of His kingdom. That's what David is doing here, running to the God who brings him victory. And as we were singing that, my mind ran to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. So this is for free. It's not part of the message. It's just this morning. And we know that for those who love God, how is it that any of us love God? Because He rescued us. He delivered us. He brought us into life. He adopted us. And He's gave us a heart to love Him. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, those He called, and those whom He called, He justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, like Psalm 18, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who condemns? It's Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecutions? That sounds like enemies. Famine, nakedness, danger, a sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before Romans was written, David is thinking that way. He finds himself rejoicing in this God whom he loves, who has been his deliverer and help all of his life. We're about to come to the close of the psalm. We're going to pick up on the last few verses. But I want you to feel the momentum that takes us to the end. So you can follow along, you can close your eyes, you can listen. I'm going to read the whole psalm, take us to the end, see if you can't feel what David is feeling in this song. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Yahweh, you are my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield in the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon you, Yahweh. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. I am saved from all my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me, and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and called to my God, and I cried for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice. And my cry to him reached his ears. And then the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. So smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered my enemies. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen and the foundations of the world were laid bare. Your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high and he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands. He rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away. I lived in integrity before him and kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands in his sight. With those who live in your enduring loving kindness, you show yourself to be faithful in loving kindness. With the man of integrity, you show yourself to maintain that integrity. With those who have been purified, you show yourself pure. With the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous, for you save a humble people. But those who are haughty, you bring down. For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness, for by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves me. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand has supported me, and your gentleness has made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me. For those who hated me, I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with the people. You made me the head of nations. People whom I have not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. And then he closes by writing this. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. So where does this psalm end? Where does David's heart and mind take him? It goes back to celebratory worship, rejoicing. It's just, this psalm should take us there as well, a place of rejoicing. He says, the Lord lives. Now, when he says the Lord lives, what does that mean? Not that it could ever be a question that our God is the living God, but don't think about it the way that they do in England when a new king is crowned and they go, long live the king. Well, what they mean is we hope you have a long rule. No, that's when David says the Lord lives, he means he's the living God, the present God. It's a declaration that God is the everlasting, ever-loving, ever-living, ever-ruling ground God, and that is the grounds for David's salvation, for David's victories, for David's security. It's because he knows that God. It's not simply a nod that, God's alive. No. It's that God that he's celebrating, that he's worshiping. He exalts in God. In fact, he sings boldly, gives thanks even among the nations, those who might in fact not know Yahweh and might actually be opposed to David. He's going to sing and make much of God. He will sing praises to this God even among the nations who don't know him. This is where the psalm takes us. This is where you should go. This is where we should journey. But there's one other thing that you need to notice, and it comes in the last verse. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. David, in this moment, certainly has his own life with God in mind. He is thinking about how he has experienced God's great love, how the Lord has had great grace to him and provided wonderful deliverance. He's experiencing God's faithfulness and God's loving kindness. But he is, in one sense, standing as God's anointed. That's how he refers to himself. And the word there, anointed, it simply means God's chosen servant. So David is, in fact, as king of Israel, God's anointed. But there's more for us to see in those closing lines, because that word anointed is where we get our word Messiah. It's where we get our word Christ. You might not know this, but the word Messiah is a Hebrew word, and it means anointed one, and Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is actually the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means the anointed one. So in the history of Israel, there were a number of those who were identified as the anointed, the ones whom God was using at a particular time to advance his cause on the earth. But there is supremely an anointed one that's coming, a supremely anointed one. David is thinking about his place, but David also knows that God has made a promise to him. David is experiencing much of the fulfillment of these promises, God's love, God's protection, God's faithfulness. God has done that, and David has found the Lord to be all that the Lord has promised. But there is a bit more here. David is, in fact, the Lord's anointed, hand-picked, uniquely called servant of God. But there is another anointed one who will come in the line of David, which is what David makes reference to show steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Because God has promised from David's descendants would sit, there would come a king who would sit on an eternal throne. In that last line, that reference to he shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. That last line, the word offspring, can refer to all those who come in David's line or can refer to a really particular specific offspring. It's a word that could be used either singularly or plural. Offspring could refer to all or specifically one. This is the one that we know, the offspring of David, the Savior Jesus. Our worship, echoing David's, is focused on God's provision for his people. And his provision for his people comes in this psalm through David the king. The provision for his people comes through this psalm for the provision of the supreme king, the king we know, the offspring of David, the anointed son, Jesus our Savior. When we read Psalm 18, it's true that David's life is not our life. David's battles are not specifically our battles. But here's the truth. David's God is our God. The things that David's God does on behalf of his people are the things God does on behalf of us, his people. And David's worship in Psalm 18 should awaken in us hearts to worship David's great God, who is our great God as well. Don't sit, just wait. I have two things to say to close. One, as we've reflected on David's relationship with this one true God and his worship and his celebration and God's deliverance, and as we've reflected on that, I do wonder if there might be someone here who doesn't know the God of David, doesn't know the God that we meet in Jesus, and that the songs we've sung, they may not just connect with you. You may not be able to sing those words. If that's you, I would love to talk with you before you leave this morning. You could come and talk with me. You could talk with Doug. If you're more comfortable talking with a woman, Beth, would you raise your hand? You could come up here and talk to Beth. I just want to make sure that if there's someone here who doesn't yet really know this God that David wrote about, that you wouldn't leave without meeting him. So avail yourself of that opportunity. For those of you that know him, you're about to leave here. And as you walk out, it's really easy then, as you greet your friends and talk with them, to talk about how the week went, to talk about where you're going to lunch, to talk about the Olympics or politics. But in light of what we've just read in Psalm 18, would you at least spend a little time talking with those you're greeting with about how great our God is? Would you just make that at least the leading edge of your conversation before you went on to talk about other things? Let Psalm 18 influence and shape what you say and share as you go from this place. Let's pray. These are the words of Paul from 1 Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.